This morning we're starting a series through Galatians, and this morning I'd like to take the first week, like we did with the Gospel of John, to just look at kind of the background. You know, what situation, where was Paul at this point, who is he writing to, what stage is this in his ministry, and a little bit of you know, how the letter as a whole is put together. To be honest, I struggle to do this because just where I was from, kind of the church of my formative years, the whole idea of doing more teaching than preaching would have just been like, you don't do that. You know, that's not bread for the saints. But some of my views have changed, and that's what we're going to do this morning. So it's going to be a little bit more information. Some of these things are things that I really kind of wondered whether to put in or not. But I know that there are some people here who are aware of some of these questions and read books in which these questions are brought up. So I will touch on them, hopefully not too long. So this is Galatians, and because this is what we do, I'll read a little bit of the beginning of the letter before we start. And it's a part that touches on some of the things we're talking about. So this is Galatians, the beginning of the letter. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, kind of the first question is, who's writing the letter? And of course, that question is easier for us because we believe that the Bible is what it says it is, and we believe that what the church has held for 2,000 years, they knew what they were holding on to, that they weren't holding on to myths or fables, but they were holding on to factual historical information that had been passed down from the early days. And so when it says the letter of Paul, and when the letter begins, Paul, we believe that Paul wrote it. We believe that this is the historical Paul, the apostle Paul, who was converted outside of Damascus and who spent his life walking all over the known world, preaching to people who wanted to hear it and to people who didn't want to hear it, preaching to people who thought he was a god and preaching to people who wanted to stone him, man who risked his life over and over and over and over again in order to be faithful to the call that God had made on his life. So this is the Paul that we love, that we respect, that we don't think is infallible, that we don't think is perfect, that we don't think is next to Jesus as number two, but a Paul that we sincerely look to and respect and can be excited about when he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Especially nowadays, a lot of people like to really get down on Paul. I wrote about that a couple of weeks ago. And it's just good and refreshing to remember that, no, this is a man who God did amazing, wonderful, beautiful things through his life, and that we've been given a heritage in his letters. And on top of that, we believe that they were actually inspired, that they are not only his letters. Interestingly, Galatians is one of the letters that basically everybody believes Paul wrote. Even the people that like to just tear down all the rest of the letters and say that that wasn't really Paul, that that was somebody pretending to be Paul, that that was somebody who traveled with Paul, they try to knock all of that. Even they agree that Galatians was really written by Paul. It's one of the few letters that is undisputed, held to be Paul. And matter of fact, the people who want to challenge the Pauline authority of the other letters do so by comparing them to Galatians. They'll go through and they'll say, oh, in Galatians, 48% of the sentences are this kind of structure, and in this letter, only 10% of the sentences use that sentence structure. So that couldn't possibly be Paul. Or, you know, he uses the word grace here 3.278% of the time, and over here he uses the word grace over 5% of the time, so that couldn't possibly be Paul. And I challenge anyone to analyze their own writings in that same strict way, and you'll suddenly discover that you're not you at all. So we actually believe that Paul is Paul, and Paul wrote Galatians. The second question is, to whom is he writing? And this is a little bit more of a question, and there are basically two views. One of them was held for most of the history of the church, and it's what's called the North Galatian view. More recently, more and more and more scholars, and really the majority at this point, hold what's called the South Galatian. And just because that's something that you will run into if you do much reading or anything, I'd like to just walk through what those basically are. Do we have the map? The map. Okay, so the word Galatians can mean different things. And there's the best example of this is kind of in modern language to say a New Englander. Okay? Let's see, who do I have here? Who can I pick on? Dick, are you a New Englander? Yeah. Where'd you grow up? Yeah. Yeah, where's that? Yeah, north of Skowhegan. Okay, here we have. Have you ever lived outside of New England? Yeah, maybe. Yeah, right. Okay, New Englander through and through, right? Now, I'm going to pick on somebody else here. Paul, are you a New Englander?
I am now. Yeah.
Wait a minute. What do you mean, I am now? Right. You don't sound like, you don't quite sound the way that Dick does, though. Right, Southern Wisconsin. Yeah, exactly. Right. So, but depending on what we mean, a New Englander can be somebody, you know, whose roots are deep in New England, right? Or a New Englander can just be somebody who lives in New England, okay? Similarly, Galatian or Galatians, Galatia, can refer to people who are ethnically Galatian or people who simply lived in the political province of Galatia, okay? Now, at the time that Paul is writing, those two usages of the word are both common. There are ethnic Galatians who live in the little, the darker green circle blob up there that's labeled Kingdom of Galatia and the capital Ankara, or Ancyra, or I didn't check the pronunciation on that. Those were the ethnic Galatians. These were Gauls who had come from the area that is now France, a couple hundred years before the time of the New Testament, and had conquered an area in Asia Minor and had set up a kingdom. And those were ethnic Galatians. But at the time when the Romans came through, about 100 years before the New Testament was written, they set up these political provinces that extended much farther south. So there were people living in the south who belonged to other ethnic groups. They were Asians, they were Phrygians and Lyconians, and they were politically Galatians. Now, what happened, though, is about 100 years after the writing of the New Testament, that political boundaries shifted. And the two usages of the word which were common in Paul's day, only one usage was common in the days of the church fathers. In the late 2nd century, in the 3rd century, when the traditions of the church were beginning to be formed, when commentators were beginning to write and try to nail down the background of the letters, when the letters were no longer in their original context, so people were beginning to address these questions, Galatia was only used of the north, where the ethnic Galatians were. So the church fathers, Galatia, only meant one thing to them. That's why, from early on, people thought that the letter to the Galatians was written to the ethnic Galatians in the north of Asia Minor. That's that North Galatian theory. The problem with it is when you read through Acts, there's no record of Paul ever being in the north of Galatia. When you read through Acts, Paul never travels through there unless you go in looking to find it, in which case you can kind of understand in Acts 18 that he might have gone through there. But the problem with that is that there are no good roads up there. Paul's missionary travels, if you follow him, he always stayed on the major thoroughfares of the Roman Empire. There are no highways up through there. It's a very remote area, mountainous, hard to get through. So there's really no evidence that Paul was ever there. The southern idea, contrary to that, if we're talking about people who weren't ethnically Galatian, but people who belong to the political area of Galatia, then that includes four cities that are talked about in Acts. In Acts 13 and 14, on Paul's first missionary journey, when he's traveling with Barnabas, at the very beginning, when they're first sent off from Antioch, you may remember the red is his first missionary journey. He went down to Cyprus, preached to a Roman governor there, healed his father. Oh, no, that was later. And then from there, he went up into Asia Minor and went to a city called Antioch. Now, Antioch is kind of like Alexandria. People may remember that Alexander the Great swept across the known world, and everywhere he went did two things, conquered and founded a city called Alexandria, right? And so there were like 36 Alexandrias that Alexander the Great settled. Well, one of his generals who inherited his lands was a guy named Antiochus in Syria, and he did the same thing. He built city after city after city and named them Antioch. So you're familiar probably with the Antioch that's in Syria down in the corner. That was the Antioch that figures largely in Acts, where the church had a real inroad among the Gentiles. That was the city that became the real capital of Christianity after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But there were other Antiochs, and one of them is what's called Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch in Pisidia. And that's where Paul and Barnabas, you may remember, were in the synagogue, and after the readings, the man said, "Oh, you guests, do you have anything to share?" And in Antioch, that was the first sermon that we have of Paul's recorded. And that was where it was very well received by Jews and Gentiles. And then the following week, so many Gentiles came out that the Jews became jealous. And Paul and Barnabas finally said, "Look to yourselves. We're going to preach to the Gentiles." So in Antioch, in Galatia specifically, was that place where Paul and Barnabas really first began to see and to understand that God was calling them specifically to the Gentiles. And of course, if you're familiar with Galatians, this is exactly what the letter is going to be about. But from there, he also visited these other cities. Lystra, incidentally, is the one where they preached, and Paul saw a man who couldn't walk, and he told the man to get up. The man was healed, and the people said, "Oh, it's the gods, it's Zeus and Hermes that have come down," and they tried to sacrifice to them. And then when Paul resisted and people showed up from Antioch, they stoned him. You know, one day he was God, and the next day they stoned him. So these are the cities that Paul's writing to. Okay? And it really helps when you read through Acts, read Acts 13 and 14, and look at those cities and remember those people and those events as we then go through the letter of Galatians. Okay? That it helps to tie things together to see that Paul in Galatians is writing to the people that he's already visited in 13 and 14. So the next question that is, you can take the map down. You can black screen it. Thank you, Daniel. The next question is, when was he writing? And in part, this depends on the whole north-south thing. If Paul's writing to the north Galatians, then the letter has to be much later, because we have a record of Paul's early ministry, and the earliest that he could have been in the north of Galatia was much later. So if north Galatians, then the letter has to be late. But if southern Galatia, then it could be any time after that first missionary journey. The second question that deals with when Paul wrote the letter is the whole question of the Jerusalem Council. And again, I'm going to kind of walk through this because I know that there are people who are familiar possibly with this question or run into it in what they read. In Galatians 2, Paul recounts being that the in the church where he was, in Galatians 2, he recounts going up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and addressing with the elders, and Peter, James, and John among them, the question of the relationship between the new Gentiles who were coming into the church and keeping the law. Okay? Now, people may very well remember in Acts 15, there is a very similar incident where Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem and discuss with the entire church the relationship between the Gentiles coming into the church and the law. Even if you've only read through the New Testament two or three times, you can see the connection there. And it is very easy to then assume that in Galatians 2, Paul is talking about the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. And if that's the case, then obviously the letter has to be after the Jerusalem Council. And more importantly than dating it a few years here or there, we would need to interpret the events that are going on in the churches of Galatia as happening after the Jerusalem Council. And that's where the real problem is. If these things were happening after the church had publicly discussed and settled the issue of the Gentiles, Paul wouldn't be having these troubles in the church of Galatia. And so more and more and more scholars are believing that in Galatians 2, Paul is not talking about the Jerusalem Council. And that, in fact, the visit that Paul is talking about in the second chapter of Galatians is the visit that he briefly describes in Acts 11. And if you're interested, you can just jot that down and you can go home and you can read through Acts 11. It's called the famine relief visit, when Paul and Barnabas took alms from the churches to Jerusalem to the people who were suffering there from persecution and from famine. And there's really actually a lot of good reason to think that in Galatians 2, he's talking about when he went up to bring famine relief, but then privately met with the elders of the church and resolved this question on a personal level. That amongst the apostles, they had discussed it and they had come to a conclusion that they were happy with, but it wasn't a public debate where the church at large settled the issue. And that's why Paul is now still having this problem in Galatia. Now, if this is true, then the letter happens before the Jerusalem Council, which makes it the earliest of Paul's letters. And that's also significant. Right? When we remember that Galatians is then most likely Paul's earliest letter, if we see changes in his style between Galatians and Romans, if we see changes in his style between Galatians and the pastoral letters, we shouldn't be surprised at all, because it's written 10, 15 years earlier. Okay? So this, or maybe not quite 10, 15 years, but a number of years earlier. So Galatians is probably written about 48, maybe the beginning of 49, and is Paul's earliest letter. More immediate, though. What's going on? Why is the letter being written? What's happening? On their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas preached and organized local churches in Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and of course then in all the smaller villages and cities around them. Now think about what these new believers would have faced. They're facing misunderstanding and persecution from the Jewish synagogue. Okay? And that's what we see in Acts 13 and 14. As soon as Paul and Barnabas come through, the Jews are trying to attack the church. Okay? But also, think about the fact that they'll be alienated from all their other connections. Right? Coming into the church, they were leaving behind their pagan roots. And all of society moved around the pagan temple. Okay? The pagan temple in the center of the city, and there might have been more than one of them, but they were where everything happened. When people gathered, they gathered at the temple. The equivalent of going out to eat to a restaurant, if you were going to gather people together to have a meal, that would happen usually inside rooms at the temple. All the political decisions happens in the courts of the temple. The temple was the center of everything. And these new believers, when they pulled away from the temple, they were pulling away from all of their society. They were pulling away from their whole culture. If you kind of put it into today's ideas, you imagine some upright citizen of Bath or Woolwich, and you know his wife is on the school board. Maybe he's on the board of directors at the YMCA. Their girls are in gymnastics. Their boys run at the high school. You know, they're connected. They maybe belong to the Lions Club. Maybe they're active in the PTA. They're connected with the community. They know everybody. Everybody knows them. Now imagine some preacher shows up from down south and starts doing these strange Bible studies in his own house. You know, they're not even at a public place or whatever. And this family believes, is converted, and suddenly they quit the school board. Suddenly they pull their kids out of school. Suddenly they drop out of the Y. Their kids stop all their sports. Suddenly they pull out of the PTA. They just disappear. All these connections, all this interwevedness into the community, they just completely pull back. What would we all think? whoa, something's not okay here. They got us into some kind of a cult. We'd be worried about them. Well, that's really most likely what would happen with these. What happened with these new believers in Galatia. As soon as they believed and accepted the gospel, they were immediately separated and were viewed with antagonism from the Jewish community, which suddenly they would have been very interested in because it's where all their new roots are. But at the same time, they're separated from all of their old community. These new believers are going to be in the middle of an incredible identity crisis. Who's their culture? Who's their society? Who do they interact with? How do they interact with the people that they used to be so closely engaged with? Okay? And as soon as Paul and Barnabas move on, in come other teachers claiming that they're from the same organization as Paul and Barnabas, claiming that they're on the same team, but with better credentials, and offering them all this stuff that they just lost. Namely, Paul and Barnabas move on, and in come new traveling Christian teachers who say, oh yeah, Paul and Barnabas, they do a great job. They do a great job with the beginning stuff, but we can show you the next step. Oh, and incidentally, they're from Antioch? We're from Jerusalem. Right? Oh, yes, yes, they were appointed by the elders. We were appointed by the apostles. We're here representing Peter. You know, Peter. Ooh, we read about Peter. James. Oh, we heard about James. John. Ooh, we saw some of John's letters. Right? So these other teachers come in claiming these credentials, which in fact they most likely do not have. But Jerusalem Council hasn't happened when the church officially condemns the teaching that they bring. So they come in claiming all these credentials, saying that Paul, yeah, he did a great job, but we can fill you in more. We're the next level up. Paul didn't have the whole story, and some of the details he really hasn't gotten straight. We can help with all of that. And plus, particularly, the story that they bring in, namely, that for them to have the whole gospel, for them to have full salvation, for them to really be God's people, they needed to accept and keep the law. Okay? Now, for us who have all of Paul's teaching, who have a very developed understanding of the New Testament, who have 2,000 years of tradition to back us up, to us, that immediately says, wait a minute, we know better. These people wouldn't have known better. These are new believers who don't have all the history behind what they're hearing that we have. And so when they come in, what they're hearing is the attraction of a new identity. This tension that you have with the Jewish community, you don't have to have. They're God's people. They have Abraham behind them. They have the patriarchs. They have all this history. All of God's work down through the ages has been centered in these people. And now you can be one of them. You can have community. You can have identity. You can have roots that go deep down to Father Abraham. And that's going to be incredibly attractive to these new believers. On top of just that identity and that culture or whatever, it's also going to bring with them the promise of, not the promise, but the offer of a real clear understanding of right and wrong. Do this, do this, do this, don't do these things. And we have to, even, we've already read Galatians, we understand the danger in that, but we also understand that there's something deeply attractive in that. In clear-cut, black and white, right and wrong. We know better than to buy it, but we also recognize that there's something really attractive in that. When somebody just comes in and gives you, this is what you're supposed to do. Don't do other things. And we say, okay, I don't have to understand it. I don't have to dig into it. I don't have to wrap my head around any kind of difficult concepts. I don't need to take responsibility on my own shoulders for figuring out where the moral nugget really is. All I have to do is obey. There's a simplicity to that that's very, very attractive. So the Galatians, by these what we might call Judaizing Christian teachers, are being offered an identity. They're also being offered a real easy, clear-cut right and wrong morality. And also they're being offered pride, the pride of a religious path. They come in, Paul comes in, he's dirty, he's beaten. When he shows up in Galatia, he's got some kind of physical ailment, most likely in his eyes. And he's preaching a gospel of humiliation. He gets stoned in their cities. Okay? But then these guys come in with their head up, their chest out, saying, "We're the righteous ones. Do this, and you can be one of us." Right? And there's a real attraction, especially for somebody who's been pushed out, for somebody who's looked down upon by the rest of their community. These people who have turned their back on the religion of the day, rejecting paganism, that they're being offered that we can be part of a smaller, better, higher community. Yes, you may think we're nothing, but we can secretly gather together and look down on you because we're the righteous ones. These Judaizing teachers, they're offering them that. Just take on the law and you can be above all of those others. And there's a real attraction of pride. Now again, with the amount of teaching that we've had and the amount of tradition that we've had, growing up in a thoroughly, even as much as we say that it's no longer Christian, there is a lot of real Christian views in our upbringing. We hear that pride and we think, oh, well, that's a negative thing. But it would have been a positive thing in that day and a positive thing for them. And what they don't understand is all the implications of taking on the law. What they don't understand is that by being circumcised, they're not simply undergoing an initiatory rite to be considered among God's people. What they don't understand is that by being circumcised, they're committing to keep the whole law. And they're committing to live by the law, to make the law the principle by which they live. Okay? And what Paul is trying to do is he correctly understands what they don't understand. That there's a misunderstanding of the nature of the law that cuts at the very root of the gospel. He understands that the gospel is not only how somebody enters into God's people, how somebody not only initiates this relationship with God, but how they continue to live that relationship with God. That the gospel isn't the beginning, but the gospel is the way of life. So Paul, from his point of view, he's at a distance now. He's not among them. It's as though he's across a field and he's watching this church that he's just formed. Do you know anyone who's planted a church? Yes? Is there anyone who's planted a church here? Yeah, right? Imagine the love that Paul has and the concern and the care for these people that he's birthed in the gospel. Okay? And now he's left. And it's as though across this field, he sees them marching orderly, blindly, off a cliff. They don't realize they're marching off a cliff. They think they're marching on to maturity in Christ. They think they're taking the next step. They're probably saying, oh, won't Paul be proud when he comes back? And he sees how righteous, how like him we've become. Okay? And in fact, he sees what's happening. He's understanding that they're committing spiritual suicide, and he yells across the field. He calls out all that he can, as loud as he can, to stop them, to get them to stop, to look at what they're doing, to understand it, and to turn around. Okay? That's what this letter is. It's a yell. It's a short, loud, to-the-point yell to stop and understand what it is that you're doing. And then once you understand, you have power to do it or not. So the book basically is kind of in two halves. The first half we can kind of call the rebuke, and then the second half is the plea or the appeal. And in the first half, the Galatians, not understanding the significance of the step they're taking by submitting to the law, they don't understand that by submitting to the law, they are actually deserting him who called them. Right? That's where Paul begins. I marvel that you are so soon turning aside, not from the gospel, but not from me, but turning aside from him who called you. Okay? Now, they didn't understand it that way. And when Paul makes that first rebuke, they would have said, what? We're not turning away from the gospel. And then the rest of chapters like 1, 2, and 3 are Paul explaining that, yes, they are, in fact, turning away from God himself. It's similar to the Old Testament when the prophet said, speaking for God, that you priests, you dishonor me. And they say, what? How do we dishonor you? We're your priests. We're wearing the linen ephod. We're bringing the sacrifices every day. And then, after making the rebuke that they couldn't understand, he then explains, no, you do dishonor me by bringing the blind, the mangy, the crippled for your sacrifices. Would the governor take that? No, and I won't either. Okay? Paul does the same thing here. He makes a rebuke. He accuses them of something that they can't understand. You're abandoning God himself. You've turned your back on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've abandoned the gospel. And then they would be saying, what? We've done no such thing. And then he goes on to explain how, in fact, they have abandoned the gospel. And that's chapters 1 and 2 and then primarily in 3. And then he shifts to an appeal, pleading with them to stop and to turn around and return. That hopefully from the first part of the letter, having understood the real nature of the gospel and the real nature of the law and the role of the law in God's broader picture of bringing salvation to mankind, he's hoping that having understood that they can now understand his plea to turn away from the law and choose the gospel, as they had already once chosen the gospel, but now with a deeper understanding to choose the gospel as a way of life, to choose freedom over slavery, to choose the spirit over flesh. And hopefully, if somebody has really understood the message of Galatians, that spirit-flesh will make sense. How many people would say that the law is a thing of spirit or a thing of flesh? The Galatians at the time would have all said it's a thing of the spirit. And hopefully, if they've understood Paul's first half of the letter, at the end of the letter, they'll understand that the law is a thing of the flesh, and that to be led by the Spirit is a thing of the gospel. So as we go through the letter in the coming months, it's important to remember who Paul is writing to. He's not writing to people trying to convince them to believe in Christ. When he's speaking about the gospel, he's not trying to evangelize people. The context where Paul is applying the dichotomy of gospel versus law isn't conversion. Galatians is not about conversion. He's writing to those who have already believed, because the gospel is not just the way to enter the people of God, but the gospel is the way to grow in the people of God. The gospel is the way to live the life. The gospel is the way to continue to grow up into maturity. And that's the issue that Paul is writing about in Galatians. It's often been noted through history that the preaching of Galatians has anticipated revivals and great awakenings. The Reformation began with Luther digging into Galatians. Luther said of Galatians that this is my epistle. He said that he had married Galatians the way he had married his wife. Matter of fact, he called Galatians by the same nickname that he called his wife. Okay? Wesley also was rooted in and preached Galatians. Whitfield and Edwards, it was Galatians. Galatians has always been, over and over again, very prominent in awakenings. Now, it's easy because of that to then think that this must be because Galatians is a powerful proclamation of the gospel to the unsaved. And that's where the mistake is. Galatians is not a powerful proclamation of the gospel to the unsaved. It's a powerful proclamation of the gospel as a way of life to the saved. And that's precisely why it has always been instrumental in awakenings. Awakenings don't happen when the gospel suddenly goes out to the unsaved. Awakening happens when the church begins to really understand the deep implications of the gospel for daily life. That's what Galatians is about. When the church, the people who have already believed, the people who have already committed themselves to Jesus Christ, the people who are already the people of God and ought to be living by the gospel, understand what daily gospel life really looks like. When we understand what the gospel really calls us to, when we really turn from principles of law to principles of grace, when we really turn from slaveries that we create ourselves, to real freedom, when we turn from the flesh and fleshly ways of seeing and doing and understanding to the Spirit and are really led by the Spirit, then God is free to make the gospel reality in the life of the church. And then that is the powerful proclamation of the gospel out to the community. This is the connection between Galatians and awakenings. When the church is woken, when the church begins to really understand and live the gospel, when gospel truth is driven so deeply through our heads down into our hearts that we live differently Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then people see the gospel. Then people see grace over law. Then people see freedom over slavery. Then people see spirit over flesh. Then people see the freedom and the power there is in living in the grace of Jesus Christ. And then they're converted. Galatians is written to us, not to them. And Galatians is written to us because no matter how long we've been reading the Bible, no matter how long we've been walking with Christ, no matter how many genuine experiences we have of being led by the Spirit, we all have a tendency to return to slavery. Galatians is written for us because we all have a tendency to settle for a clearer understanding of right and wrong. Tell me what to do. Galatians is written for us because we have a tendency to just want to huddle off and have our nice Christian identity and say, this is us, and look with pride on the others. And that's not the gospel. Galatians is written for us that we would understand what it is to go on by grace, go on led by the Spirit, go on in freedom to know Christ, that He would be free to really manifest the gospel in our lives. And that leads to the conversion of the people around us. And that leads to powerful awakenings.